Our text this evening is John chapter 6. We're reading verses 1 to 15. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Before the reading, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would speak to us from your word. We ask that you would, by your word, build up that which is lacking, and that by your word you would break down that which ought not to be, that we would be conformed into the image and the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amen. Well, I'm sure we're all familiar enough with the story. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the few things, or it's actually the only thing, I should say, the only work or sign that Jesus did that you find in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only one that's common to all 4. We know the setup. We know the story. Almost to the point, I think, where we take it for granted. And we gather, when we take it for granted, I should say, I think that we take from it the most obvious things. And the most obvious things are true things. There's nothing wrong with learning what's to be learnt here and to make sure that we do learn the most obvious things. And what would be those most obvious things? Well, who can feed 5,000 men plus women and children, as we're told in the book of Matthew, who can feed possibly 10,000 people from 3 loaves? Don't imagine a big sort of square loaf like you'd buy in a supermarket. What is being called loaves here is more like a flatbread, a little piece of Turkish bread or something like that that you might buy in a supermarket. And it's barley bread. Barley bread was at that time the cheapest of breads. It was the bread of the poor people. It was not the most expensive grain, and it was not the grain that was best suited to making bread. And the fish, well, don't imagine a couple of nice big snapper or snapper fillets, something more like anchovies. Small salted fish, once again, the food of the poor people, salted, dried. Jesus feeds 5, maybe 10,000 people from 3 loaves and 2 fishes. Who can do these things? Who can feed people from what is basically nothing? We know the answer. Jesus, obviously, God. What are we being told to think about Jesus? We're being told, obviously, to think that he is divine. That he, as God the Son, can provide the needs of his people. And those things are well worth noting and well worth learning. But I had to ask myself the question, why did John choose this to tell us this story or this? And it's a true story, but when I use the word story, don't imagine that I'm saying it's not a true story. This event, the story of this event, why did he choose to tell us the story of this event right here? Right here. Right in this part of his gospel. I think the answer might be found back where John chapter 5 finishes. If you just look in your Bibles back towards John chapter 5, start at verse 44, the last few verses. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There's a mention of a person there, and the person mentioned is Moses. And so it seems to me that John is inviting us to think back. Think back in time. Think back into redemptive history. Think back into the scripture. Think back into the story that's already been told to us. Think about Moses. Who was Moses? What did Moses do? What were some of the significant events in the life of Moses? Moses was the prophet who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He led them through the desert. What happened every day as they proceeded through the desert? They were provided with food, miraculous food, manna from heaven, every day. Also, John mentions another thing. He mentions the Passover. Now, what's the Passover about? God's provision. And at the time of Passover, they ate unleavened bread. Think about it. The people in the original Passover were to sacrifice a lamb, splash the blood over their doors, down the doorposts. For what reason? To be rescued from or delivered from the judgment of the death of the firstborn. God provided a means of salvation. And John, as I've already said, mentions the Passover. There's something I want us to see. The last time marker in the Gospel of John, just turn back to John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now we're at John chapter 6, and at verse 4 it tells us, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Think of how much then John has told us. We'll assume that this is from one Passover to the next. This is 12 months. How much have we been told of 12 months of Jesus' life? We're told that at the first Passover mentioned, John chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus cleanses the temple. In John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. The second half of John chapter 3, we get some words from John the Baptist that confirm the teaching of Jesus. John chapter 4 is taken up mostly with Jesus and his conversation with the woman at the well of Samaria. The final part of John chapter 4, Jesus heals an official's son. John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. The remainder of John chapter 5, Jesus teaches about himself, his relationship to the Father, and why it was that he was healing, on the Sabbath day. And then we come to John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Think about those things from chapter 2 to chapter 6. They could all have happened within 5 days. Out of a whole year, John has given us enough events to fill in 5 days. What does that tell us? You see, it tells us something. John's not writing a biography. You know, a technical biography like we have today. I'm reading a biography at home at the moment. It's the life of Jonathan Edwards, a preacher from the 1700s. It's about that thick. And it tells me, you know, it started off right back at his birth. I've heard about Jonathan Edwards, the education of his father, the education of his mother, how many sisters he had, his own personal education, the things that his father did, the things that some of his uncles did. All about Jonathan Edwards, and I'm still only a fifth of the way through the book. Jesus, in 3 whole chapters, gives us enough, if you wanted to put it into a time scale, to fill in 5 days. Probably less, really, if you wanted to stack them all on top of each other. Why? Why? Why then did he choose these specific incidents? It's a question you have to ask. Why did he choose these particular things? These things John calls them signs. These things carry with them teaching. These things teach us something. John considers these things to be important. He considers these things to be necessary to know. When I say John, I will make the point, and although I know you know it, I'll make the point, John, at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Spirit, God-breathed Scripture. This is Spirit-inspired Word. Why? The question again comes, why? Why these particular events? As I've said, they're signs. They carry particular teaching. And what I want to get at is, why then is this feeding of the 5,000 so important? Apart from Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is the one thing that appears in all the Gospels. It's the one thing that appears in every Gospel. It has some particular significance and some particular importance. And the more I thought about it, and the more I thought about all of Scripture, the more convinced I became that its importance is that food creation is a covenantal sign. The creation of food is a sign of God's covenant. And we're going to trace a few things out here in Scripture in a moment. But what I'm saying is that in every instance where we have God creating food, we have God establishing a covenant. And that food that was miraculously provided, that food that was miraculously supplied, was a sign of future blessing on condition of obedience. In other words, it was a covenantal meal. And I want us to start then with that back at the book of Genesis and chapter 1. So turn to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, in the book of Genesis, God puts two people, Adam and Eve, in a garden. And though it's not necessarily called in the book of Genesis the covenant of works, most theologians agree that Adam and Eve were under a covenantal bond with God and that they had a covenantal relationship with God. God made promises to them on condition of them fulfilling those promises in obedience. Starting in Genesis chapter 1, looking at verses 11 to 12. In the creation, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now let's just stop and see what's happening. I am telling you and saying to you that this is a miracle of God's creation, and it's the creation of food as a sign of God's covenantal intentions. I make the point, it says nothing here about food and seed and trees and fruit evolving over millions of years. It says nothing about, you know, all that nonsense and rubbish. God created these things, and he created them for the purpose of food. How do I know he created them for the purpose of food? Move down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. God speaking to the people, to Adam and Eve. Chapter 1, verse 29, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So God created the food, and he gave the food to Adam and to Eve. And Adam and Eve were in a covenantal relationship with God, that covenant being obey. Remember, they were created righteous. They were created upright. They were able to keep that covenant. God said, obey, do not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their covenantal condition. That was the obedience that they had to supply. Food, a feast, a covenant inaugurated. Now in your Bibles, move on to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. reading verses 1 to 5, speaking of the congregation of Israel. Exodus 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven on you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Notice here, food miraculously provided, bread raining down from heaven. We know it as manna. God provided manna. Notice something, "that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Old covenant regulations, old covenant stipulations. God miraculously provided food. God was establishing a covenant with who? With the people of Israel. God provides a feast for the inauguration of a covenant relationship. Stay in the book of Exodus and move on to Exodus chapter 24. Now, this is the inauguration of the covenant. We'll start reading at verse 7. Moses, speaking of Moses, actually, all right, let's start at verse 6. "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." They ate and they drank in the very presence of God. At what? At the inauguration of the covenant. And in this instance, the elders are the representatives of the people. God had a meal, so to speak, with people. To do in what way or for what purpose? To celebrate the inauguration of a covenantal relationship. Let's keep looking. Move on to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Now, the whole chapter here is about the complaint of the people and the provision of meat. The people complained that they were tired of eating only manna. They had no meat. The food in Egypt was better. It was at least more tasty and more interesting. This manna might keep us alive, but we're sick of it. Now, I want us to look here at what Moses says concerning the people's complaint for food. Verse 11, we'll start reading at verse 11 of Numbers chapter 11. "And Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you may lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child, to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, "Give us meat that we may eat." I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Now just look at Moses' question back there at verse 13. "Where am I to get meat to give all this people?" And now I'll read you the question that was asked by Jesus to Philip. "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This question of provision, God's provision, where is it coming from? Jesus asked Philip. Moses asked God. Stay in Numbers chapter 11 and move down to verses 21 and 22. But Moses said, Numbers 11:21, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? Fish? All the fish of the sea? Moses is saying, God, your people are so many that we would have to empty the ocean and kill every animal we own to feed them. Your people are so many that we can't feed them. We know that God answered. We know that God sent the quail into the camp. We know that they got their food. But remember what Jesus fed the people? Bread and fish. And Jesus didn't empty the sea. And he didn't empty the storehouses around about, all around about that Sea of Galilee area. He didn't send the disciples out on a buying expedition. He had 3 loaves, 2 fishes. I should say 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had 5 loaves, 2 fish. Let's keep staying in the Old Testament. I want you to move on to 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, there were food creation miracles. There was the provision of oil for the widow by Elijah, oil and flour. As long as the famine lasts, these things will not run out, was the promise of God through Elijah. There was the provision of the widow's oil through Elisha, a different widow. And if you remember the story, Elisha told her to borrow empty vessels from all your neighbours and start pouring oil into them. The oil won't stop until the vessels are full. The miraculous provision of food. But there was another instance of miraculous provision. Chapter 4, verses 38 to 44. Let's read it. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, when there was a famine in the land, and as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat it. He said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he left it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. And I think you should immediately see the similarities at the end of the story, verses 42 to 44, between what Elisha did back in 2 Kings and what Jesus does in John chapter 6. They take a little, they spread it out among many, and at the end of it, they have food left over. And okay, what's the covenantal significance of the food ministry or the creation of food ministry that happened under Elijah and Elisha? Well, then you need to think a little bit about the history of Israel. At this period of time in the history of Israel, the nation was divided into 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was apostate. They were worshipping the images of golden calves. Elijah and Elisha preached grace and faith and repentance in a northern kingdom where there was not a temple, where there was not the temple of the Lord, where there was not a priesthood. The priesthood that there was in their nation was a false priesthood, an idolatrous priesthood. And yet Elijah and Elisha formed what was called the school of the prophets. The school of the prophets. And many of the commentators are fairly convinced that what is being called in 2 Kings and 1 Kings the school of the prophets was actually what we would simply call a church. And so Elijah and Elisha were in their ministry first fruits of the coming salvation that would come in the time of Jesus. And if we accept that teaching, well, then the meals that were provided, these miraculous and significant meals that were provided in their ministry, were covenantal inaugurations. They were meals of a covenant being established. The first fruits, or the pre-runner of the establishment of God's covenant of salvation. And it's in this environment that we find that Jesus provides for the thousands, the 5,000 men plus women and children. There's a significant word used in the passage in 2 Kings from verses 38 to 44. If we just look, servant, at the end of verse 38, 2 Kings chapter 4, 38, servant. In the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word used is paedorion, and it's used twice in the whole story. Down at verse 43, but his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? Paedorion. That same word is used here in the feeding of the masses. Who's it used of? It's used of this boy. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? The boy who had the little bit of food that Jesus miraculously fed the thousands with is called by the same name or the same title as the servant of Elisha was called back in this story here of Elisha providing a miraculous meal. Let's move into the New Testament. Now, this is not a miraculous meal, but there is something special about it. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll start reading at verse 14. Luke 22, 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. A covenantal meal. Jesus provides a covenantal meal, or he at least provides a covenantal significance to this meal. This is a feast. We might not see it as a feast, but this is a feast of faith for the faithful. It's a feasting on Jesus himself. Not literally. Nothing changes. The wine is wine. The bread is bread. Nothing changes. But in spiritual terms, as the faithful take the communion meal, they are feeding upon Christ and his completed works. We are being nourished spiritually. And turn now on to the book of Revelation. We've already looked in Revelation chapter 19 and seen that there's a wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. Once again, we're looking at a meal of God's provision. Revelation 22, starting at verse 1, or at least food of God's provision. Then the angel showed me, Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Fruit, a tree of life. What was forbidden back in the book of Genesis? When the man was told, the tree of life. When the man was told that by the sweat of his brow would food come from the ground, what was the next thing that God did? We won't turn back there. He drove them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life. Lest they eat of God's provision of eternal life, in other words. But here in the book of Revelation, at the consummation of all things, what's the state into which mankind has been returned? There's now no longer just one tree of life. There's 12 trees of life. God's provision. God has provided food. God has provided a significant meal. That's the background to the feeding of the 5,000. That's the background to what Jesus is doing as he feeds the 5,000. This means something. In terms of redemptive history, in terms of biblical revelation, this means something. This means that God is at work. This means that God is establishing a covenantal relationship with his people. This means that God is preparing and God is enacting a new Exodus. To think of it in that way. A new salvation. A new covenant. That's the significance of this meal. And add to that the significance of the fact that the Lord Jesus himself works a miracle of creation. Who creates? Only God. No one else in Scripture is a creator. God and God alone is a creator. And if you want to call it multiplication. I don't mind. In the end, it's creation. You've got five flat little pieces of bread, a couple of tiny little salted fish, and that goes out amongst probably 10,000 people. They ate as much as they could, and there were 12 baskets left over at the end of the meal. That's creation. That's making something which was not there before. So, turn back into John chapter 6, and with that as our background, let's work our way through the passage. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, after this could be any time, couldn't it? Remember what I've said to you about time markers. We know that these things happened within a year, but after this could be 1 month, 2 months. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Notice John has skipped over so much. There is so much been happening that John has not mentioned. John's only mentioned a couple of healings. The healing of the official's son. The healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. But the people are following Jesus because they're seeing the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That should tell us something. Where then are all the supposedly faithful Jews? Where are the Pharisees? Where are the priests? Where are the pilgrims? They're all in Jerusalem at a meal. What meal? They're at the Passover meal. How would it be that someone can call people away from a Passover meal which was commanded by God never to be forgotten? God commanded the Jews to eat the Passover meal. Who could have the authority to change the Passover meal? If it was given by God, if it was commanded by God, if it was set down by God, who could change that? Only God. Jesus has taken people away from the Passover. Lifting up his eyes, verse 5, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now you can just imagine. Philip was apparently from this region around the Sea of Galilee, Bethesda. Philip was from this area, and you can imagine Philip looking, 5,000 men, women and children, numbers running through his head, how much do you need, how much does it cost? You could work for a year, you couldn't buy enough food just to give them a little. Think of it, 200 denarii. If the average wage was a denarii a day, 200 days work. 200 days work. Wouldn't buy enough food. Jesus asked him to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" I'm not sure that Andrew did much better than Philip. Philip said, "We need money." Andrew said, "We need food. And what we've got is not enough." Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, there's a lot of thought as to why there would be 12 baskets left over. It's obviously a significant number. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. When the church was founded in Jerusalem, how many apostles were there? Well, there were 12 because they replaced Judas. Remember, Judas fell by the wayside. Judas sinned, and they had a vote, and they called out a new apostle to fill the number back up to 12. So why is it important that there's 12 baskets? Well, each apostle could carry a basket. And so perhaps we're meant to see here that the bread which Jesus provided, which was significant, which was covenantal, which was teaching, which was a sign, I've lost my train of thought. The bread which Jesus provided, which was something to be likened to the provision of God, that provision of God could now be carried by who? The apostles. That which Jesus gave is now being given by whom? The apostles. They now each also were able to carry a basket of the bread that Jesus had provided. I think it's kind of an acted out prophecy. Basically, Jesus is saying, what I have done, they will be doing. In another place in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells them that they will do greater works than the works that he has done. Now, I don't think that means greater works in terms of miraculous things. I think that means greater works in terms of preaching a full gospel. They had the whole gospel, which is a greater work. So they gathered up 12 baskets. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." This is indeed the prophet. Which prophet? The prophet spoken of by Moses, the prophet to whom the people should listen. Let's keep reading verse 15. Perceiving then that they are about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In verse 15, I see a parallel to one of the temptations that was offered to Jesus by Satan in the desert. What was one of the temptations offered to Jesus by Satan? "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will but fall and worship me. I will give you power over all the earth. I'll make you a king. You don't have to die. You don't have to go through this miserable life of human suffering. You don't have to carry a cross. You're the Son of God. You can be the king, and I'll be the one who sets you upon the throne. Just bend the knee before me." Well, here we have the people coming to Jesus thinking that they would take Jesus by force and make him king, that they would give him power over all the world. You see what's going on there? There's a temptation being set before Jesus. An easy way out, if you want to think of it that way. Take the easy way. Don't suffer. Don't die. Jesus refuses. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why? Well, Jesus is certainly a king. Jesus certainly came to receive a throne. Jesus certainly came to be enthroned as the ruler over all the nations. Think back into your Psalms. Think back into Psalm 2 or into Psalm 110. Let's have a look quickly at Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2, verse 1, "And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Who's the son? Who's the king? The one who is God's son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Move to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Who's speaking here? The Lord, Yahweh, verse 1. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh says to my Lord. God's speaking to someone else who is also David's Lord. And David was a worshipper of God alone. And what does God say to this Lord of the King David? He says, sit at my right hand. Sit upon my throne on my right hand side. Sit at my right hand. Rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He sends forth your mighty scepter, the scepter being the symbol of his reign. Jesus is a king. Jesus did come to reign. Jesus did come to receive a throne and authority and power. But he was going to receive that throne and that authority and that power as a man, as a sinless, perfect, holy and pure man. Jesus came to be everything that Adam was not. He came to fulfill everything in which Adam and all of Adam's offspring failed. He came to inaugurate a covenant that cannot be broken. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. All of those other covenants that I've spoken of as we looked at the inauguration of covenants, there was something different to them as compared to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, we'll start reading at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What's the big difference between the old covenant as described here in Jeremiah 31 and the new? The old covenant, though it was a covenant like a covenant of marriage, could be broken. It could be broken. It could lapse. It could fall into a state of incompletion or into a state of collapse. Failure. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The old covenant, the law of the old covenant, was good law, perfectly good law. There was nothing wrong with any of the laws in the Old Testament. God's laws are good. And if you can keep God's laws, you don't need to worry about Jesus. If you can keep those laws to perfection from a pure heart for the glory of God, you don't need a Savior, you don't need Jesus, you're saved, you're right, you're righteous, you're innocent, you've got nothing to worry about, it's all good, my friends. If you can keep that law, it's all good. But here's the problem. you won't keep that law. You don't keep it, I don't keep it, we don't keep it, none of us keep it. Why? Because we're the offspring of Adam the first. Born in sin, born sinners. But God has a new covenant. What's the difference? In the new covenant, God puts his law within his people. He writes it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 33. The heart is changed. That rebellious, sinful, wicked heart that desires for itself and desires its own glory and desires to rebel against the goodness of God is transformed. That rebellious, sinful, wicked heart, and in scriptural terms, though as I say heart and I tap myself in the middle of my chest, the heart is actually the mind. The heart is where you make your choices. When scripture talks about the heart of a man, especially in the Old Testament, it's talking about his desires, his will. The very part of his mind where choices are made, where he chooses the things he wants. The heart of the man is changed, renewed, given righteous and holy desires, made clean again, made faithful to God. God will be their God and they shall be his people, and this covenant won't be broken. Why? Because the people who are in this covenant have been changed into the sons of God through Jesus Christ. They have been transformed. They have been changed. Their nature has been changed. Their desires have been changed. Because one man came and stood at the head of a new covenant family. The first covenant family was headed by Adam the first, and he was a failure. He broke the covenant. He broke the laws. It was all there. The food was there. The feast was there. The commandment was there. The ability to keep the commandment was there, and he broke the law. He became a sinner and the father of sinners. But Adam the second, as Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians, came to fulfill the demands of God's righteous law. In all innocence, innocent, pure, holy, righteous, and without sin. And because he was innocent, pure, holy, and righteous, and without sin, when death fell upon him, when death came upon Christ at the cross, he fulfilled the law of God. He accepted the providence of God. He passively submitted to the will of God and so became a sin bearer. Our sins fell on him so that his righteousness could fall on us. That's the great exchange. That's that thing called imputation. Moving of one thing to another side of the... moving of numbers from one column to another column. That's what imputation is. Well, our sins were imputed onto Christ. His righteousness was imputed onto us. Why? Because he was the one truly good, innocent man. What does that mean? It means that death could not defeat him. Though he died on the third day, he was raised again. For our justification and to the glory of God the Father. So when the people came to Jesus saying, "Let's make him king. Let's make him king." I mean, what's their thinking? It's very worldly. It's very worldly. It's obvious in the book of John. We can see it already so far, what the pattern of thought is in the Jews of that day. They wanted salvation from Rome. They wanted salvation from taxes. They wanted salvation from a bureaucracy. They wanted salvation from the legions. They wanted to be saved from anything and everything except the very thing which was the cause of the problem. They didn't want to be saved from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the presence of sin, from the damage of sin. They didn't want to be saved from sin. They wanted to maintain their own righteousness. And so if you want to be saved from a military power, what you need is a military power. If you want to have a military power, what you need is some kind of charismatic leader who's able to draw an army together. And who could draw an army together better than a man who can feed these soldiers on the road without the need of carrying your food behind you? You hungry, boys? There you go. You're fed. They were thinking in worldly terms. They didn't want to hear the message of the king who must suffer. The king who must suffer before he wears the crown. Jesus withdrew from them to the mountain by himself. By himself. No one else could do it. No one else can establish this covenant. No one else can supply the food that God's people need. No one else can be the sin bearer. No one else can be the intermediary. No one else can be the great high priest that humanity needs. He withdrew to the mountain by himself. It was a significant meal. It was a meal with covenantal significance. And the people could not see the meaning. They could not read the sign, though it was there before them. Though they had the Old Testament scriptures as a guide, they would not see it. They could not see it. All they could think of was, I got food today. I hope I get food tomorrow. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you that you speak to us from Scripture. We thank you that you have made provision for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that all that you require of us you have given to us in him, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful and obedient. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.